Would you open your Bibles now to Matthew 26? We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew together for quite some time. And this morning we come to the opening paragraph of the final narrative of this Gospel. Five pairs of discourses and narratives have comprised the material that Matthew presents. We have just seen the Olivet Discourse, and now the final narrative in chapters 26 and 27 about what we call the Passion Week of Christ, or the time of the sacrifice and suffering of our Lord. And here in this text today, verses 1 through 16 of Matthew 26, this text reveals the persistence of self-interest, even in the face of the most selfless act that mankind has ever seen. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and been given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Father, show us the persistent treachery of self-interest that works against the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice to which we have been called. Help us to realize, Lord, that because we want our own way and because we want our own comfort, we often miss great opportunities and even contribute to the work that is afoot against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to realize the difference in this text between givers and takers, and, Lord, to be givers and not takers. In Jesus' name, amen. I reserve for myself the right to finish this tonight. I am aware of the time. And rather than belabor our time this morning, we have already had great blessings in this service. We had more preaching through the testimony of this couple that has just stood before us than most people will receive today. And so we're going to begin to look at our text, and then perhaps we'll finish it, depending on the rate of progress that we make through our text. Parents and grandparents know what a great blessing it is to see selflessness in their children and grandchildren, to see them sharing without being made to share, to see them reaching out to brothers and sisters without being forced to do so. There are givers and there are takers. And the self-interest that causes people to be takers is not just characteristic of the very immature, although usually that's where we see it. People have to be taught to give. Some children, because of the sweetness of their natures, seem almost to give naturally. And it's such a blessing to see a child like that. But what a blessing it must be to the heart of the Lord to see a giving spirit among His own children. He Himself is a giver. He Himself made the great sacrifice. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What it means to know that God gave His Son is to know that Christ died willingly and made the ultimate sacrifice that you and I might have eternal life. And we've come to that portion of this gospel which tells us about that great sacrifice. Isn't it interesting that that section should begin with Matthew, the converted tax collector, telling us about the persistent self-interest of all who were gathering around the Lord? Those who didn't understand the principles of sacrifice. Those who didn't fully appreciate what He was going to do for them and what He had told them. Here we find in this story a story of givers and takers. And this self-interest that we find in this text is the great hindrance to the cause of Christ. Here in the story of what is none other than the ultimate rejection of Christ, which would lead to His crucifixion, even though some believe, they still tend to be motivated by their own self-interests. These self-interests caused the Jews to plot against our Lord and to plan His crucifixion. It caused the disciples to misunderstand what real sacrificial service is all about. It even caused Judas to betray Jesus Christ. Self-interest or sacrifice? That's the choice that this text leads us to make. Now, it's almost the Passover time. And that word Passover is a very interesting word. We call it Passover. The Hebrews call it Pascha. And that word literally means sparing. It was through the sacrifice of Christ that we are spared from our sins, just as it was through the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, or the Passover Lamb, that the firstborn of the Israelites was spared in the night of the Passover before they left Egypt. Because Christ made a sacrifice, we can be spared. And when you and I make sacrifice, others can be spared. What a wonderful illustration this testimony has been to us this morning of a young couple who've given up home and family and the conveniences of modern life in America to go and carve out a living for themselves so that they might take the gospel to these people on the little island of Yap. That's what the gospel is all about. It's not just a message of the sacrifice of our Lord. It's illustrated by the life of sacrifice, by those who take the message of sacrifice, so that others can see it illustrated in us. And just like David of old said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord of that which cost me nothing. There is no sacrifice involved in merely giving when it's easy to give, but when it truly costs us something. When we give up our interest in life and our concerns and give our lives to serve the Lord, that's when a difference is made by our testimonies. Even though Christ made this ultimate sacrifice, there were some here who were unregenerate, some here who were unrenewed, some here who were unresponsive because of their own self-interest. And their story is the story that we read in these 16 verses. Let's see first in the first 5 verses that the self-interest of the Jewish leaders illustrates the unregenerate heart. It was because of their own desire for position and power, for retaining their prestige and their income, that they wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They literally made their living preparing the people for the coming of Messiah. But when Messiah came, they wanted no part of Him. Because when He came changing things. And one of the things that He would change was all the advantage that they enjoyed. He came not to rule over the people, but to give Himself for the people. And He required servanthood and sacrifice from His spiritual leaders. And these men wanted no part of that. But notice this in verses 1 and 2. That even though the self-interest of unregenerate hearts is in this world today, just as it was then, our Savior's sovereign plan will not be overruled. It says in verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and that refers to everything in the first 25 chapters, He said unto His disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. What a prophecy that verse is. It tells us what's going to happen in this chapter and in the next chapter. And He's been telling us all along that these things were coming, but now He connects it to the Passover. He would indeed be the Passover Lamb for the sins of the whole world. Passover was a prefiguring, a picture of what Christ was coming to do. And now he pulls all the Old Testament imagery of sacrifice together and says, the Passover is coming in 2 days and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now, we are so familiar with that story that that sentence doesn't shock us in the way that it must have shocked the disciples. Crucifixion was the most horrible form of execution that was known. It was a terrible time of suffering, degradation, and shame. And now their precious Lord had just told them that in 2 days he was going to be betrayed to be crucified. Can you imagine the shock with which they received that news? Yes, he had told them he was going to go up to Jerusalem. They were almost there. He was going to suffer many things of the scribes and the Pharisees. When he told them that in Matthew 16, they had said, Not so, Lord, be it far from thee. This shall not be unto thee. Peter had said, in essence, I won't let that happen to you. And he attempted to keep it from happening when he defended him with a sword. But notice two things about this promise that the Lord makes in these two verses. First, because the Word of God is complete, we know that the Lord has fulfilled His promises to us when all these sayings had been finished. You and I hold in our hand the finished Word of God. Everything is given that we need. Everything for salvation, everything for Christian growth, it is complete. Nothing is missing. Nothing is here that doesn't belong here. This is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. And that verse applies to you and me in a way that could only be imagined by those who heard Him say it when Jesus had finished all these sayings. When His work as prophet was completed, His work as priest began. Now, He said everything that needs to be said. What He needs to do is make the sacrifice. And folks, there's a great lesson for you and me in our lives as well. There comes a time in our lives when in representing Christ, we don't need to say anymore. We need to show some more. We need to do what we've been saying. We need to follow through with what we say we believe. And we need to be willing to make the sacrifices that the gospel demands of us. It's one thing to be thankful that others go to foreign lands and take the gospel. It's another thing to make the sacrifices that are required of us at home so that they can go. It's one thing to pray for them as they go. It's another thing to pray for them after they've gone. It's one thing to be thankful that they're going. It's another thing to make it possible for them to go. To make the sacrifice after the words are all finished and after the council is all done, then to go into a time of sacrifice like our Lord did. He finished His saying, the word is complete, and now soon, according to this verse, His work is going to be complete. He not only finished His sayings, He is about to finish His suffering. He says that the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. They didn't understand that. They didn't fully appreciate it. They didn't know exactly what that meant. But the sovereign plan of our Savior is not going to be overruled. We see in the next few verses that these sinners' subtle plot would not be overlooked. Assembled together then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Isn't it interesting that even today there are religious meetings that are taking place all over the world conducted by men who actually deny our Savior? For their own advantage, for their own power and influence over people, they are motivated into what they call the ministry. But they don't preach this book, and they don't preach the Savior of this book, and they cannot offer help to people that will truly change their lives. Here in this illegal meeting, they come together and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill Him. Can you imagine a group of religious leaders getting together and determining how they're going to accomplish the execution of a man who has neither been charged nor tried, and they're already plotting His death? They already had their minds made up. Like the fools that they were, they had said in their hearts, "No God for me." And they rejected the very Messiah whose coming legitimized their ministry. Caiaphas, we are told in John chapter 11, had already prophesied of the death of the Lord. He said, you don't know or understand anything, how one should die for the people and the whole nation not perish. Now, he spoke more truth than he knew, because when Jesus died, he did die for all the world and for all the nation. And he did die to bring salvation to all mankind. But what Caiaphas meant by that was, if we give him to the Romans, he's the rabble-rouser, and if we let the Romans charge him and try him and execute him for stirring up sedition against their authority, the rest of us will be safe. But if we don't turn him over, then we're all going to be in trouble with the Romans. So let's let him be our scapegoat. Now, he meant that maliciously. He meant that with an evil heart. But God meant it for good. He was the scapegoat. He was the one who took the sin and the fault and the punishment of all the people, but far more than the punishment of the mere authority of the Roman Empire. He took the wrath of God Almighty on all our sin upon himself. He made that sacrifice for you and for me. So this subtle plot, in spite of the illegal meeting and in spite of their illegitimate motives, is taken notice of by the God of heaven. And what was it that really motivated these people? Was it their desire truly to honor the Passover? Was it because they knew it was illegal to execute someone during the high holy days? Is that what they were concerned about? They didn't want to desecrate this Sabbath that was coming? No, that was not their motive at all. Their motive is revealed in verse 4. They consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety. I'm sorry, in verse 5. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. They weren't concerned about the holiness of the day. They were concerned about the security of their position. They didn't want to do anything that would not be expedient for their leadership. They didn't want to stir up the people against themselves. They did what they did because in their unregenerate thinking, they were far more concerned about what the people thought of them than what God knew of them. And so it is with unregenerate religionists today. And here's the point of the verses that we've read. Though we've heard the truth before, we are in need of constant reminders. These people had heard the truth. They'd studied it all their lives. Some of these doctors of the law could quote to you all 613 of the commands found in the Pentateuch. These men were masters of the Old Testament. But though they knew it in their heads, they didn't believe it in their hearts. It hadn't changed their lives. They weren't truly looking for salvation. They didn't truly submit themselves to the Lord. And even though the disciples had heard this truth before, they were now shocked by the news that they heard. So far in the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen a number of things. We alluded to one a moment ago in chapter 16. Turn there, verse 21. From that time forth, it says, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. He's given them the whole plan right there. He's going to Jerusalem. The religious leaders are going to persecute him. He is going to be put to death, and then he's going to rise the third day. We know that they heard that, but they either did not understand it or did not accept it because they were still shocked. And when he was put to death, as we're going to see, they were in despair and defeat, and they wandered about, again, like sheep, having no shepherd. And even after they met the Lord, some of them were so shocked, they marveled and could hardly believe. But he had told them exactly what was going to happen. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Remember the Lord's statement to him here in verse 23? But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Here Peter has just been commended in this very same chapter for his great testimony about Christ. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He had asked. Some say you're that prophet. Some say you're Elijah raised from the dead. But who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here was a man who had truly saving faith in who Jesus was, but he did not yet have changing faith in what Jesus did. If you and I would come to understand what the work of Christ on the cross really means, then we will have the faith and the grace to take up our own cross and serve Him with our lives. May I say to you this morning that those Christians who are reluctant to take up the cross do not fully understand or appreciate the cross of Christ. If you knew what Christ had done for you, you would know what Christ will enable you to do. But people today who are trying to escape their own cross, even though they claim to believe in Christ's cross, fail to understand how much they are influenced by the thinking of evil instead of the thinking of God. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Don't be one of those Christians who savors the things of men and is so interested in self-interest that you miss this transforming message of the gospel. If you claim to be a Christian, or even if you know for sure that you are a Christian today, how then can you live for self-interest and not for your Savior? That is the message of this text, and that's what we see. He told them again in chapter 17 and verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him, and the third day He shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Why is it that so much of what accomplishes the great good for the souls of men makes believers sorry? Why is it that we don't rejoice at the sufferings of Christ and our opportunity to become partakers in those sufferings? Why is it that we are sorry and made grievously frustrated by the circumstances of life that can become our greatest opportunity to speak for Christ? It's because of our self-interest instead of our willingness to sacrifice. He told them again in chapter 20 and verse 18. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples apart in the way, verse 17 says, and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him, and the third day He shall rise again. And what do you suppose takes place right after He makes this statement? James and John come to Him and their mother, and they say, well, now, when you come into your kingdom, would it be okay if one of us sit on the right hand and one of us sit on the left? Do you see how these dear men are still so corrupted by the very thinking of these Pharisees that put Christ on the cross? Folks, when you and I, who testify of our faith in Christ, recognize that we too are corrupted by that same kind of self-interest, what's in it for me? What can I get out of it? What are you going to do for me? That attitude is the very opposite of the attitude of our Savior, and the very opposite of the attitude that we should have as we seek to go out into this world to represent Him. The disciples closed their minds to what they didn't want to face. Three times He has told them what's coming. He's repeated it, He's clarified it, and now in our text today He says, 2 days from now, it's going to happen. We're almost there. You need to get ready. It's about to happen. Isn't that so much like what we read in Bible prophecy today? All of your lives as Christian people, you have been listening to preachers like me say that Christ is coming soon. I wonder, now I can't do this, but I wonder if I had the ability to say to you, He'll be here in 2 days, I wonder if it would really make a difference in your life. So many people, when faced with the reality of a short life, go out and live it up while they can, instead of making eternal investments. Folks, if you and I really knew how brief life is, and that we've just got a little while, we'd be far more zealous about serving the Lord. Here these men were plotting about how they could get rid of Christ. But you know what? Though they crucified Him, they didn't get rid of Him. They're going to stand before Him someday, and they're going to give an account to Him just before they're cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Think about it. We're going to stop right there this morning. And Lord willing, tonight we'll come back and take it up in verse 6 and following. And we'll see how the disciples responded to the great sacrifice of this dear woman, Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And then we're going to see how Judas himself responded in his evil heart because of his love for money. Well, what I want to leave you with this morning is this. Your Savior made the ultimate sacrifice. What sacrifices are you willing to make? I did not know when the Lord led us to plan Sacrifice Sunday for today that we would be in Matthew 26 this morning. But the Lord did. And I'm so thankful that He gave us this text today to cause us to realize that sacrifice is not some favor we do for God. It's the great grace of God to us. He gave Himself for us. Now He wants to give Himself through us to this world. Will we be used as His channel? Or will we resist Him because of our self-interest? Father, thank You today for the opportunity to come to this text and to learn about the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifices that we can and must make for Christ and in His name. Help us, Lord, as we meditate on this text this day, to truly understand what sacrifice is all about, to rejoice in what's been done for us, so that we will rejoice in doing what we can for God. In Jesus' name, amen.